If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, find the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16, which is the first Gospel, first book of the New Testament, written by Matthew. For those of you who may not be familiar, Matthew was once an employee of the Roman Empire. He was a Jew. And he worked for the Romans as an IRS agent, you would call them today. He was a tax collector. And one of the reasons why the Jews hated tax collectors, especially if it was a Jew working for the Romans to collect taxes from another Jew, was that many of these Jewish tax collectors, when a Jewish man would come forward to pay his taxes, if he owed 10 shekels by law, the Jewish tax collector would say, "You owe me 20. Well, Simon would give out the 20 shekels. Matthew would pull the 10 shekels off to the side to his Roman bosses, and he would pocket the other 10. And this would go on all the time. These Jewish tax collectors were very crooked, very scrupulous. They were simply men who would just squeeze their own people. And they were very wealthy because of the income that they generated by simply stealing from their own people. Well, Matthew was saved. His other name in the Bible is Levi. He had two names, Levi and Matthew, the same person. Well, in Matthew chapter 16, allow me to read verses 16 to 20. As we continue our Bible lesson on the authority of the church, as we're touching the subject of binding and then loosening, I want to consider Peter's keys here this morning, okay? Matthew chapter 16, look at verses 16 to 20. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what is the historical context? Jesus takes his disciples to the northern reaches of Israel to a pagan Gentile city known as Caesarea Philippi. And this city was known for having temples on every corner, like Topeka has churches on every corner. And in all of these temples were simply people had these temples, and they were erected for the worship of the Greek and Roman gods that men had invented. And Jesus, I think, purposely takes them. And in the midst of all this paganism and all this false worship, Jesus asks the $64 million question, "Whom do people say that I am?" And the apostles answered, "Well, some think that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some think that you're Isaiah, come back from the dead. Some think that you're Jeremiah, come back from the dead." And beloved, Jesus Christ still today causes division among men. Then Jesus turns the $64 million question right around, and he asks the apostles, who were the church in embryo, "Who do you say that I am? What's your opinion? What's your conviction? What's your conclusion, who I am?" And Peter, being the spokesman, says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed of God. You are the Son of God." That was Peter's confession. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Here Jesus reveals something that has to occur to each and every one of us if we are to come to the proper knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Beloved, men can go to Bible schools, men can go to seminaries, men can sit in churches and hear the gospel until the gospel oozes out of their ears like cheese. But unless God the Father opens hearts and minds and ears to the truth, no one will ever come to the conclusion of who Jesus Christ truly is. Jesus told them, "Blessed art thou, Simon Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you." And that is the sovereign, mysterious work of God as he applies the gospel to the hearts of sinners. But notice verse 18. But I say unto thee, and notice the pronoun, thee, underline it. He doesn't say in this instance, but I say unto ye, plural, including all 12 disciples, I say unto thee, Peter, alone, solely, and exclusively, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Look at verse 19. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou, Peter, not the apostles, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou, Peter, not the 12, Peter, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here's a unique binding and a unique loosening that Jesus gives to only one of the 12 original apostles. Now, for me, being raised originally in a Roman Catholic background, I was taught that verses 19, and it is still advocated today by the Catholic Church, that verses 19 is where we derive Peter's papacy. Peter being the first pope is grounded upon Rome's interpretation of verse 19. That Peter was the first pontiff, he was the first advocate for Christ on earth, the first pope. And every other bishop of Rome who follows Peter in succession, apostolic succession, are you listening? Has the same keys and the same authority to this day to include the current pope who resides in the Vatican today. If you ever see the flag, the papal flag, you will see the triple crown tiara, the crown, and you will see keys on that flag representing the keys represented in verse 19. Well, beloved, is that the interpretation of verses 19? Is this where we can come up with the idea that Peter was the first pope? And after Peter died, whoever was the bishop at Rome at that time, and every bishop who has followed since, still has these keys in his hand and reigns supreme over the church as the vicar of Christ on earth? I don't think so. And on the board, you see several verses that we're going to be traveling through to show you how verses 19 was fulfilled in the life of Peter. Before we go any further, let's touch upon the idea of a key. I got some keys here this morning. All right? This key here allows me to go from my garage to the lower level of my home. And these two keys are the original keys of my little rust bucket outside that gives me the authorization to open that door and to turn on the ignition and start driving in this town. Keys. You all have keys, don't you? Well, beloved, whenever the Bible uses the word key in a symbolic fashion, listen to this. A key symbolizes an instrument that is used to either open or to close. Thus, the binding and the loosening. When Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you open, heaven will acknowledge. Whatever you decide to shut, heaven will agree. Beloved, that's some awesome power. That's supreme power. But was it papal power? Mm-mm. A key also symbolizes authority. A key also represents the fact that someone is able to superintend over a given business. A key also represents one who is in authority to act. Okay? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Turn to the last book of the Bible. And let me show you some other instances where a key is used to give you a fuller, expanded understanding. I want you to get in your mind, here's Peter, he's with the 12, and as you read the four Gospels, you will notice that Peter always seems to be the prime spokesman. He always speaks on the behalf of the others, and that was his place. Jesus gave him that prominent position. But it was never to be translated into papal power as it is seen here today in the Church of Rome. Revelation chapter 1. Here John the beloved apostle sees a vision of the risen glorified Christ. And turn to verse 18 of chapter 1. We'll go back to verse 17. And when I saw him, the risen glorified Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. This shows you that Jesus Christ is God, because in the Old Testament, Jehovah uses the same expression, I am the first and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Look at the end of verse 18. And have the keys of hell and of death. So when John turns around in this vision, this voice that speaks to him as if it was like thunder, and when he turns, you have to read prior to verse 18, and he describes the glorified risen Christ as he sees him in all of his glory there in heaven. And when John sees this awesome revelation of the risen Christ, he falls as a dead man, and Jesus comes and touches him and says, Fear not, arise. And then the individual talking to John reveals, I am the I am the first and I am the last. I am he who is dead, but I live forevermore. And I have in my hands the keys of hell and death. Now that's authority. Same book, turn to chapter 3. Revelation 3. In each of the seven churches, Jesus Christ presents himself differently to each of the seven churches that once existed in the first century in Western Asia Minor. And notice how he portrays himself to this particular church in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and notice what follows. He that openeth, and no man shutteth. And shutteth, and no man openeth. Notice how Jesus presents himself to this particular church. He presents himself with the keys of David. And beloved, then he begins to explain what that key represents. I am the one who opens doors of opportunity. And I am the one who also can shut those doors of opportunity. That's awesome power. Same book. Go all the way to the end. Chapter 20. And here's a verse that causes a lot of contention today. Whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial. Let me show you where the teaching of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the so-called millennial, comes from. It comes from only one verse in the entire Bible. So all the eschatological interpretations, whether you're pre-mill, amillennial, whatever, this one passage is where everyone just runs and starts building their house of theology. Verse 1, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. Ooh, this angel, many feel, is the risen Christ, because the word angel simply means messenger. This angel comes down from heaven having the key, singular, of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Beloved, you see verses 2? That is the only verse in the entire Bible that mentions 1,000 years in this fashion. And this is where premillennialists, amillennialists, postmillennialists, panmillennialists, build their house of cards on one verse. The 1,000-year reign of Christ, as some of you may have heard, may have been taught, is pulled out of verses 2. Now, let me ask you a question or two. Are we talking literally or figuratively? Show me the last time that a physical key and a physical chain was able to be wrapped around a spiritual being called the devil and keep the devil locked up. Physical chains can keep no demon or no good angel locked up. We're talking figuratively here. That also includes the 1,000 years. In the Bible, when you do your study, you will find out that God uses the expression 1,000 years to denote a period of time that has a beginning and has an end, and normally carries forth the spiritual connotation of a completeness or a fullness. For instance, the Bible says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean that the cattle on the 1,001 hill doesn't belong to him? It belongs to Farmer Brown? When it says the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that's a figure of speech that means God owns it all. But it's couched in figurative language. But nonetheless, that's a little side note to kind of whet your appetite for your future studies. But nonetheless, there's a key. And this angel who has a key somehow is able to open a bottomless pit, put the devil in there, wrap him in a chain, and keep him there for 1,000 years. Can I show you where I think this finds its fulfillment? Are you willing to indulge me? Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Go back to the first book of the Gospel, first book of the New Testament. Let me show you something. Let me show you where I place the binding of Satan. You're getting a little side, we're doing a little side stop here, just like going down the road, you have these little scenic stops. Well, we're taking a little scenic stop off to the side. Romans chapter 12. Let me show you where I believe the binding of Satan actually occurred. Okay? I just offer this out to you. Take it home. Study it. Chew on it. Meditate on it. And then you bring yourself to your own conclusion. Now, the context of what I'm going to read starts in verses 22. Jesus is someone, they bring to Jesus one who was possessed with the devil. Look at verses 22 to get the context. They brought unto him one that was possessed with a devil. This poor soul was blind and dumb. Okay? Jesus heals him, insomuch that the blind was able to see, okay, and he was able to speak. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" Now please get that. Jesus performs the miracle in verse 22. Now please pay attention and please follow. Verse 22, Jesus performs the miracle. Look at verse 23. What was the immediate response from the average Joe Schmuck on the street? This has to be David's son. And to the Jews, they were trying, or these people were attempting to connect the dots that Jesus was possibly Messiah. Notice verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, what's the it? The statement found in verse 23. They said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Now, can you appreciate the context? Jesus performs this miracle. The average Joe Doe on the street, the common Joe like you and I, they're able to start connecting these dots about this man Jesus. He seems to be more than just a teacher. He seems to be more than just a miracle worker. He seems to be more than just a prophet. He's the son of David. And then the religious establishment off to the side watching and hearing say, no, 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 time out, time out. This man, he casts out devils by the power of Beelzebub. They were accusing Jesus of doing his hocus pocus by the power of Satan himself. With that in mind, read on. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25. How's that grab you? Beloved, God knows exactly what you're thinking right now. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Is that not true in verse 25? Is not America now a kingdom divided? Are not families today divided? And when homes are divided, homes will crumble. Are not relationships today amongst people divided? Whether it be over religion, over politics, over money, over sex? Is not our own society divided? Well, Jesus says if a house or a nation is divided amongst itself, it's going to fall. And if Satan cast out Satan, verse 26, Jesus now is now answering his adversaries, then he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Jesus says, okay, some of your own Pharisees are going around claiming that they're casting out devils. Are they doing it by Satan's power? If you're accusing me of doing it with Satan's authority, well, how about them? Now look at verse 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, now notice this, those who think that the kingdom of God is still some sweet pie in the sky, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Now are you following along and are you listening? Jesus is telling them what? The kingdom of God's already here. And how was that kingdom of God being manifested? Not in some future millennial, but the kingdom of God was being realized because Jesus Christ was now invading the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus was now emancipating and setting free those who were bound and shackled by the evil one himself. You still don't get the point? Look at verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, which is Satan, and spoil his goods, which are you, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. You see what Jesus says about himself in verse 29? Jesus was telling the people in his day, during his earthly ministry, that the binding of the devil was already starting. Because when Christ came with one intent, not only to die for us, but to do a frontal attack on the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus uses the illustration of going into a home, a burglar, going into a home, and to do a good job and to steal that wonderful plasma wall TV. You're going to take the owner of the home and bind them, loot the joint, and then you can skedaddle. That's what verse 29 is saying. And guess who the spoils are? You. When Jesus Christ saves you, he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and he places you into his kingdom of light. Jesus literally loots Satan's kingdom when he saves you. He goes to the prison house of sin and he opens the door because he has the authority and the keys to save sinners. Now can you see that this morning? What a beautiful picture of salvation. Jesus comes to us with the keys of eternal life and he unlocks our cold, dead, darkened hearts. Jesus isn't knocking on the door, my friend, waiting to come in. Jesus is the one who opens the door. And he invites himself in. different way of looking at theology as it's preached today, isn't it? Oh, come to Jesus. Jesus has done everything for you, and these gospel preachers today are acting as if God's done everything that he can, and God's up in heaven just wringing his hands. Oh, won't you come, dear sinner? Jesus Christ invades the kingdom of darkness as he so chooses and pleases. That's the God that you serve. Well, how do we find the fulfillment of Matthew 16:19? Turn to Acts 1. Let me show you Peter's authority. I'll have to go fast with the time remaining. Go to Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament. You got the four Gospels and then the book of Acts. Now, I have written the verses up here for those of you who want to take notes and copy. Again, we're going to go where the truth takes us, wherever that may be. Acts chapter 1. Let me show you what it meant when God told, when Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And everything you open shall be honored, and everything that you shut shall be honored as well. I may not be able to explain because of my time, but I'll try to do my best. Acts 1, notice verse 15. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. Who was it just before Pentecost? Who stands up in the church with 120 members at this time and instigates the first business meeting? And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke. Hey, that's a pretty good verse for our Wednesday night Bible study on inspiration. Ooh, the Holy Ghost put those words in David's mouth, and then eventually David wrote it down. Spoke concerning Judas, which was guided to them that took Jesus. And as you read the rest of this, Peter is the one who instigates, and Peter is the one who leads this business meeting to find a successor to Judas. I see this as Peter, ready, exercising his keys to bind and to loosen. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 all the way through verses 13. You have the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes upon those particular believers. They all begin to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And notice when God gets everyone's undivided attention, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Who gives the first post-apostolic sermon? Peter. Turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm just going to give these to you, and you can do your own study on this. But I'm showing you where I believe Matthew 16:19 finds its fulfillment. Not in a man sitting in a throne with a crown on his noggin and being bowed to there in the city of Rome. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They see a man who was lame, and this man has his little beggar cup, and he wants a little bit of money to buy a little bit of food. Look at Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Who did the first recorded miracle after Pentecost? Brother Peter. Brother Peter. Then the temple guards get kind of ticked off along with the religious leaders about all the hubbub that was going on. Acts chapter 3, drop down to verses 12. Now when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, referring to him and John, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? And from verses 12 all the way down to verses 19, it is Peter who's preaching the second gospel message after Pentecost. Look what he tells them to do in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Well, I thought repentance was an Old Testament requirement, not according to Brother Peter. Now turn to Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 4. What was the end result of Peter preaching? Now, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls got saved. When Peter was done preaching, following the healing of the lame man, your Bible says, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. How does that grab you? The church went from 12 to 120 to 3,120, then add 5,000 more. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses, you have the story of this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Everybody in the congregation was selling their property, selling their land holdings, converting all that they sold into cash, and that cash or that gold or that silver trinkets, whatever, was brought to the apostles, laid at their feet, and that income that was brought in was able to maintain and to feed the early church. Both husband and wife lie. Look at verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Woe! Husband comes in. Now, here was the lie. Ananias and Sapphira sold the land. Let's use a hypothetical figure. Say they got 1,000 gold pieces. The husband comes in and says, I got 5,000 gold shekels for my property, Peter. Here it is. It's all yours. But he kept back part of it, but he lied. And God the Holy Spirit was able to give Peter the apostolic ability to look at that man and say, you lied. You know what Peter did? He bound him. And God killed him right on the spot. Beloved, I call that power. And then those of you not familiar with the rest of the story, Mrs. Ananias, Sapphira, she kind of waddles in the church. Peter says, sister, come here. Yeah. Did you sell the money for such and such? Yes, we did. Why have you also contrived to lie to the Holy Spirit? The same man who just got done putting your husband inside of a box, they're right behind you. And she died on the spot. He bound her with those keys of the kingdom. Beloved, that's awesome. That's awesome. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Humor me. Grant me some more time. Acts chapter 8. The deacon, Philip, he's also an evangelist. He goes to Samaria, which was a group of people who were half-breeds. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. To a proper Jew, Samaritans were viewed as scum. They were viewed as vermin. They were viewed as people to be avoided at all costs. Many of the Jews, if they traveled north to visit relatives, would not go straight north from the south. They would go either east or west, and they would go around the area of the Samaritans because they loathed them. They had contempt for them. But Jesus was willing in John 4 to sit at the well, waiting for the Samaritan woman who was drawing water at a certain time of the day, whereby she would not be stigmatized, since she was married 5 times, and now she was shacking up with a 6th individual. Jesus didn't view her as scum. He viewed her as someone precious, and he saved her. Look at Acts 8:14. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, to check out the situation. Notice, Peter and John were sent. And then as I wrap up, turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we have a full-blooded Gentile. This man was a Roman. A Roman who had become a Jew because he was convinced that there was only one God, not the many gods of the Greeks and Romans. So this Roman centurion had gone from being a polytheist, a worshiper of many, to a monotheist, the worship of one God, as it was revealed in Judaism at that time. But he was lost. He sees a vision and is told to send for Peter, for Peter will tell you what you're going to do. While that is going on, Peter receives a vision and is told to go to the house of Cornelius. And beloved, this was tantamount to treason, even to Peter, because Peter was raised to be a Jew, and Gentiles. You thought the Samaritans were viewed. Man, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were lower than a dog. They were dogs. They were pigs. And Peter is forced to grow up, and Peter goes into the house of this Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius brings his wife, his kids, his servants, and as a centurion, he was responsible for 100 soldiers. And he brings them into his home, and he invites Peter. And Peter preaches, and God the Holy Spirit falls upon them all. They speak in other languages, like in Acts chapter 2. Peter baptizes them. And then the Jews in chapter 11 go bonkers over Peter. What in the world are you doing going in the home of a Gentile? Don't you know that he's a dog? And then Peter has to relate his vision, Cornelius' vision, and the fact that when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he went with 6 other Jewish brothers who were eyewitnesses to what God had done. Are you listening? It was Peter with the keys, who opens the door to the Jews, Acts chapter 2, opens the door to the half-breeds, Acts chapter 8, and then finally in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter who opens the gospel door to the Gentiles. There I see the keys of Peter in Matthew 16:19 being fulfilled. And then finally, jot down Acts, because of time, Acts 15, read verses 7 to 11, and then from verses 14 on, you have the great Jerusalem Council. Gentiles are being saved by the dozens. The Jews in Jerusalem are going bonkers because they believe that a Gentile has to first be circumcised, then brought into the church. Peter and Paul say, no, 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 because God in the Old Testament revealed that that middle wall of partition was going to be removed, and Jew and Gentile would be fused into one new man, one new body, the local church. And it takes a council. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, Peter is allowed to speak at that conference, and he has to reminisce on what happened way back in Acts chapter 10. Have I convinced you to some degree that Peter's keys in Matthew 16 has no reference to a papal chair in the city of Rome, but it represented his key position and key place in the first century as the church grew? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to realize that your word is so broad and your word is so true. And Father, I pray that your people here this morning have been energized and they have been fed to see that even to a certain degree, we have this authority as a local church to go out and to evangelize the lost and to bring sinners to Christ, to baptize them and then to nurture them and to cause them to grow both in the knowledge and grace of Christ. May we see that in some respects that aspect of those keys are still in our hands and evangelizing and helping sinners to come to know Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.